I'm going to start over. Just kidding. Really, the whole question we've been talking about this entire series about how to study the Bible, hermeneutics, the fancy theological word for it, right, is how can we know what the Bible means by what it says? And that's the critical question that's been before us. Because as MacArthur has said before, maybe you've heard him say this, the meaning of the scriptures is the scriptures. Have you heard that? Is that MacArthur? Yeah. And that's just a really good MacArthur way of putting it concisely. We can only access God's mind when we are able to rightly understand and interpret his word. And of course, as good Reformed sort of Protestant Christians, yes, we believe in sola scriptura, scripture alone. We affirm the Bible is the sole and exclusive and final authority for our faith and practice. But listen to what J.I. Packer says. He's wisely written. I think it's in here. No, it's not. He says, biblical authority is an empty notion unless we know how to determine what the Bible means. And that's so true. That is why this study is so important. In fact, I would say, I mean, maybe go as far as to even say that hermeneutics matters as much as our doctrine of Scripture matters. And so we have to be clear, and you know this perhaps even in your own experience, if you study church history, you can ask Danny, many heresies have been born in this process of determining what the Bible means and not just in an outright denial of biblical authority. In fact, most heretics would affirm the authority of Scripture. And so this has been the critical nature of our study. And just to remind you then of where we've been as we seek to finish up this series, that we began with three major presuppositions: the single meaning of Scripture, the authorial intent of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture. From there, getting smaller and smaller, put on your glasses. From that foundation, we began to talk about then the hermeneutical implications of divine authorship, and currently we've been in the section of the hermeneutical implications of human authorship, divine and human authorship. And even smaller, we said that all the human factors that might affect our interpretation of Scripture could really be placed into these two categories, these two major categories we called simply the accommodation of Scripture and the occasion of Scripture. Basically, talking about we need to study the content in the language that God gives his revelation to us, and then we also need to study its context, the situation, the surrounding of that revelation. So we've said that's why you have grammatical, historical, hermeneutics. That's kind of where we get these two major categories from. And so Joel James summarizes what we've been talking about in this way in that, you know, little binder that I gave you guys. By the way, I know I've referred to it here and there, and it wasn't something that I taught through. But again, I encourage you to read through it. Mostly the stuff we've been talking about has remained in the first four chapters. Then from chapter five on, you know, he gets into the nuts and bolts of process, and even here's how you strip sentences. He gets into grammar and all of that stuff. So all the stuff that you were anticipating that I would go over, you can learn on your own. It's very well written, and it's easy to follow. So, like I said, it was written for tribal pastors in Africa. So they can understand it, you can understand it. So I encourage you. But here's what he says about what we've been talking about so far. Page 23, how do you study for God? That's kind of the question, right? You know, he begins that whole binder saying, here, we want to preach for God, but before you can preach for God, you have to study for God. before you can preach faithfully, you have to study faithfully. And so he asks, how do you study for God? Surprisingly, the answer is simple. Read the Bible as carefully and normally as possible, while not forgetting its unique characteristics as God-breathed scripture. There's the divine authorship. You should read the Bible as you might read an important newspaper article, a medical textbook, or a significant legal document. Let the author say what he had, what he said based on the words he used. There's sort of the accommodation side, the language side, the content. Look for the flow of the author's logic. Do not look for fanciful, allegorical, private meetings, and let the context inform your interpretation. There's the occasion side. So accommodation and occasion. And as we've been learning about the importance then of context for our interpretation, getting closer and closer to this morning, we've observed that there are different kinds of contexts. Literary context, historical context, cultural, geographical, and theological. We spent most of last time, all last time, talking about literary, which is a huge one. This morning, I want to pick up where we left off with historical context and see if we can't finish out the rest of these, okay? And really, B, C, and D are going to go pretty quickly, or at least C and D more quickly. So let's talk about historical context. Here's a mind-blowing thought. Historical context, the true meaning of a biblical text, have you ever thought about this, is sealed in history. It's sealed. It's, you know, you think of, you know, I can't help but think of like Captain America, sort of the cryogenic freeze, that he just, it preserves him the way he is. No? Yeah? This is Iron Man, right? See what I did there? Okay, thank you. Thank you. I know it's early. I know it's early, but...
That was a movie reference, right?
Movie, yes, yes. The rare movie reference. But it is the truth and the meaning of the biblical text is sealed in history. It's time locked and chronologically preserved. And so then we might even say that God's revelation is here's a way to put it, as unchanging as the past. The reality is the biblical text is steeped and saturated in history because it was given to us at past points and seasons of time. And that is how God has communicated to us. And that's one of the main reasons, though, while that is a blessing because we can go back and unlock it and it's fixed and it's not like a moving target, that is a blessing, but it's also one of the reasons why it's so challenging for us to interpret the text. Because the farther and farther we get from that point in time in history, the harder and harder it is for us to relate and to intuitively understand what's being said. And so listen to what Roy Zuck says. One of the major reasons the Bible is difficult to understand is that it is an ancient book. The first five Old Testament books were written by Moses around 1400 BC. The last book of the Bible, Revelation, was written by the Apostle John around AD 90. So some of the books were written about 3,400 years ago, and the latest one was written about 1,900 years ago. This suggests that in hermeneutics, we must seek to bridge several gaps posed by our having such an ancient book in our hands. I like what Bruce Waltke says. I mean, because think about this. He highlights this difficulty. If misinterpretations take place with frustrating regularity between people speaking the same language, living in the same community, and even under the same roof, ever had a misunderstanding with your wife? And who have the advantage of accompanying gestures, facial expressions, and tonal inflection, how much greater must the difficulty be when we are reaching across a gap of centuries to people speaking dead languages, living in a culture in which some of the common objects of daily life are unfamiliar to us and whose minds have not been shaped by about two millennia of Western civilization. That's the challenge before us. And so the better we understand the history that surrounds and undergirds the biblical text that we're studying, the greater chance that we have of interpreting it rightly. Now, when I refer to the historical context of a passage, what I'm referring to specifically here is the background situation, you could say, the setting or circumstances that gave rise to the writing of that particular passage of Scripture. And I'll say this, with a focus on the author, the audience, and the occasion for the writing. And you'll see why that's a specific thing I'm focusing on in this, because as we move to cultural, certainly cultural and geographical context are closely tied to historical context. But what I'm describing and what I'm thinking of specifically under this subheading is what you would see if you were to open up any commentary on any book of the Bible. At the very beginning, you have introductory matters. Any of you ever done that? Sat down to try and study a book of the Bible and opened up a commentary at the beginning? What do they typically have? It begins with a historical study of the author, the recipients. The occasion is usually the language that they use. That's what I'm talking about when I speak specifically under this subheading of historical context. There are other contextual things that are bound up, you know, in cultural references that we'll get to here in a moment. But so this is historical context. So here's what Milton Terry, classic sort of textbook on hermeneutics, older, but still very good, very thorough. He says this: it is of first importance in interpreting a written document to ascertain who the author was and to determine the time, the place, and the circumstances of his writing. The interpreter should therefore endeavor to take himself from the present and to transport himself into the historical position of his author. And I love the way he puts this. Look through his eyes, note his surroundings, feel with his heart, and catch his emotion. We're not only to grasp the grammatical import of words and sentences, but also to feel the force and bearing of the historical circumstances, which may in any way have affected the writer. Hence, too, it will be seen how intimately connected may be the object or design of a writing and the occasion which prompted its composition. The individuality of the writer, his local surroundings, his nationality and theirs, the character of the times when he wrote, all these matters are of the first importance to a thorough interpretation of several books of Scripture. And so it's important. It's important. And again, why is it important? Duval and Hay says God did not dictate most of the Bible in first person, right? We would wish he would just speak directly to us. But again, he doesn't do that. He spoke through an author to an audience at a specific time in history. And in order to understand and then apply those things to us, we can't just automatically assume, hey, he's talking to me, right? We've all made that mistake before. Ignore the historical context and take a word out of God's word and make it directly ours. That'll be problematic. At times, certain promises, certain curses, if you apply them directly to yourself, that might be problematic. So why is this important? Why is it of first importance and so necessary? Duval and Hayes says, God didn't dictate most of the Bible in first person. Instead, God, the ultimate source, spoke through the human writers of Scripture, the immediate source, to address the real life needs of people at a particular time in a particular culture. That is how God chose to speak. The truth of the matter is that each passage of Scripture was God's word to other people before it became God's word to us. God cared deeply about the original hearers and spoke to them within their own historical cultural situation. God also cares deeply about us and wants to speak to us. But the time-bound message of Scripture contains eternally relevant principles that we can discover and apply to our lives. Maybe a succinct way to put this, I don't know, maybe this is, I think this is Danny, or Danny got it from somewhere else. But I've heard and you can correct me if I'm saying this wrong, Scripture is for us, but it's not about us. Or what? Well, have you said something like that before?
Yeah.
Is that what it is?
Yeah, it's not about us. It's not written to us, but it's for us.
Yeah, exactly. Same thing. That's what I said, right? So, just a really good way to put it, though. I mean, a lot of times we can read things in a narcissistic way, can't we? Especially in our culture, and that is our problem. We need to remember there are other people of God that God gave revelation to. So the point being, before we can mine out the significance of a text for us today, we must first discover what it meant to the original audience back then. That is why history and historical context is so important. As we were reminded by Gordon Fee back in an earlier session, way back in Lesson 2, a text cannot mean what it never meant. The true meaning of the biblical text for us is what God originally intended it to mean when it was first spoken. And so here's some questions. I'll just give you some questions. This shows up on page 107 of Duval and Hayes' textbook that just give us a good list of questions to ask just to get at the importance of historical background. Some good questions. These are adapted from Duval and Hayes, page 107. Who was the author? What was his background? When did he write? What was the nature of his ministry? What kind of relationship did he have with the audience? Why was he writing? Who was the biblical audience? What were their circumstances? How was their relationship to God? I mean, it does matter. What God says to somebody, it does tell us something. If that person in the historical context is clearly an unbeliever, or they're clearly a believer, right? A promise given to an unbeliever and a promise given to a believer. I mean, if we didn't understand where they were at and the situation into which God was speaking, we might draw some wrong conclusions. What was happening at the time the book was written, and then a catch-all question, are there any other historical cultural factors that might shed light on the book? Well, we'll get into that here in a moment. But that's a good list. Of course, there are other questions to ask that help you get at that, get at the historical context, but that was the one I chose to put in here. Let's look at some examples. Whoop, I don't have any examples in there, but listen to me. I do have examples on my notes here. So think about this. Look at Philippians. If you have a Bible, look at Philippians chapter 1. Just how certain things, an understanding of the historical background of a passage just begins to shape your understanding and fill out for you a bit what the writer is intending. And you get to sense and you feel the weight and then the significance of what he says when you fill out the historical context. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. So after the whole greeting and everything, remember Paul begins the body of his letter by saying this, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." Now, I mean, just think about what is encapsulated in that little phrase, my circumstances, the things literally according to me. I mean, it changes. It gives you, think about this, it impacts your understanding of what Paul is saying here, especially as you continue to read on in chapter 1, when you find out that he's saying, look, in light of my circumstances, even in light of what has happened to me, let's not fill that out just yet. The gospel is still moving forward. And in fact, God is using my circumstances to further the gospel in ways that I could have never imagined. Now, go back and then fill it out historically. That statement and that argument, even in the beginning of chapter 1, it takes on all new significance and weight when you begin to realize, hey, in those little words, my circumstances, it includes things like shipwreck. It includes things like imprisonment, false accusation, waiting upon trial, languishing in prison, not knowing when he's going to get released. In those, that's historical circumstances of Philippians chapter 1. I mean, you would read that a lot differently than you would if the circumstances were like, I stubbed my toe. And yet God is using it. I mean, there's the difference, right? And so historical context does that for us. It helps us to see, like if you really wanted, just go back, you know, put your finger here, flip back to Acts chapter 21, read the last seven chapters of the book of Acts, and then come back and read my circumstances. And you'll read it in a whole new light. It doesn't change like what Paul's words mean, but it gives them weight and significance that you wouldn't otherwise grasp or feel or sense if you didn't have that information. Make sense? I'll give you another one, perhaps harder, Old Testament. Okay, flip back to the book of Isaiah. Now, this is one of those, I'll admit to you, for me, the most daunting book of prophecy I always had in my mind was Isaiah, until I started studying for my ordination and then got into it. And I'm just telling you, my study of the historical context of Isaiah's prophecy just opened up the book to me. And I think you would find the same thing too. I mean, we think of the book of Isaiah as just all of these just random sort of future ambiguous prophecies about stuff. And that's why it's daunting to us. It's just kind of like the book of Revelation, right? But I'm just telling you, when historical context is so helpful, when you realize that prophets wrote in a specific time into a specific circumstance. And when you flesh that out, and it's very easy to flesh that out, when you flesh that out from the Old Testament and even narrative portions of the Old Testament, and you set Isaiah in his historical context, you begin to read the book differently and it makes sense. You don't just drop into a passage and read and read about nations and be confused and imagine you have to assign sort of these allegorical, meanings to them. Think about this. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. And this will be brief, as brief as I can be on this, but I just want to give you a taste for this. The vision, he begins, of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of, listen to this progression, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, just in that, you have four kings of the southern kingdom of Judah that you can now go back to scripture, go read 2 Kings 15 through 21, 2 Chronicles 26 through 33, and you're that much ready, more ready to read the book of Isaiah. But just consider this. If you were to do that, Isaiah receives his commission. He says here the year King Uzziah dies. And if you go back and read, it's downhill from there. And yet he says in this vision, in that moment, even as the kingdom is going downhill, God is still on his throne. And in summary, if you were to go back and read the historical context, there are really four nations to keep in mind here. You have Judah, southern kingdom of Israel. You have Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel. Also in this book called Ephraim and Samaria. So there already you say, hey, now when I read Isaiah and I read Ephraim or Samaria, I'm thinking the northern kingdom of Israel. And then you have northern kingdom, southern kingdom. You have Syria, or otherwise known as Damascus and Aram, a pagan nation. And then the war horse of Assyria, the nation of Assyria. Just think about those four nations. When you go back and read the historical context, you'll find that the northern kingdom of Israel formed an alliance with the neighboring nation of Damascus because they were feeling the breath of Assyria on the back of their necks, this war horse nation. And they were like, ah, I don't know, if we don't form an alliance, Assyria is going to destroy us. And they then, because of the mounting political tension, they attempt then to pressure the southern kingdom of Judah and King Ahaz to join them in an alliance against Assyrian force, against the Assyrian force to the north. And you're thinking, look, this just sounds like the news that we hear when we turn on the TV, right? But you got to understand that that's what happens. Those are the circumstances into which God speaks and gives his revelation. And it helps us to understand why Isaiah gives the warnings that he gives. Because as you continue to read, Ahaz, the southern kingdom of Judah, where Jerusalem resides, he refuses to join that alliance with Israel and Damascus. And in chapter 7, just flip over to chapter 7 then. What happens in chapter 7? In chapter 7, notice verses 1 and 2. Isaiah then records, now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the king of Uzziah, the king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, so Damascus and Israel, they come to war against Jerusalem. They went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. And when it was reported to the house of David, saying, the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. That actually happened. Because Ahaz and the southern kingdom refused to join in that alliance, they encamped and besieged Jerusalem. And in that situation, you have the following chapters, 8, 9, and 10. Isaiah promises Ahaz that, hey, look, don't fear. I know what it looks like. They're trying to pressure you into joining an alliance because they're afraid of Assyria. Don't fear. Trust the Lord. And that becomes a theme throughout the book of Isaiah. That we don't turn to men whose breath is in their nostrils, but we trust in the Lord. And what does Ahaz do? He doesn't listen. He turns to Assyria. You go to chapter 8. The beginning of chapter 8, you read Ahaz turns to Assyria for help. He goes to the big brother that those two nations are scared of, and he says, okay, help. Instead of trusting the Lord. And God then predicts that the Assyrians will soon be at Judah's neck. That was the wrong move. And sure enough, chapter 14, Ahaz dies. Hezekiah becomes king. Chapter 28, fast forward, Assyria is now knocking on Judah's door. They'd blown through Israel. They destroyed Damascus and Israel. And now the nation that Ahaz had made an alliance with and trusted in to protect them. Yes, he destroyed Israel, their imminent threat, but now he was knocking at their door. And God says, I told you so. Chapter 28, Assyria is sieging the nation of Judah. And maybe you know the story then, the middle of Isaiah, the critical point in the book, chapters 36 through 39, you see God's then miraculous deliverance of Hezekiah and the nation of Judah from Sennacherib and the armies of Assyria. He sends one angel in one night, kills 185,000 men in the camp of the Assyrians. But then in chapter 39, on the heels of that victory, Isaiah records how Hezekiah, in an act of pride and self-reliance, really, was flattered by messengers from the up-and-coming power of Babylon and foolishly gives them the tour of all that the nation has. And because perhaps he thought he could gain an alliance with them, same problem arises in the hearts of men, trusting in the might of men rather than in God. And the first half of the book of Isaiah ends then in chapter 39 with a threatening prophecy that Babylon, that nation that was up and coming, that you just gave the tour of all of your riches to, is going to come and destroy your nation. And Isaiah saw the signs on the horizon. This is the context, the historical context of the book of Isaiah. And he's now saying something much worse than Assyria is coming. Because of your lack of faith, because of your pride, because you trust in men. And it's as if at the end of chapter 39, the pinnacle of the prophecy, he hangs up his pen, he stops writing about the political scene and the impending doom, because he knows that the vicious cycle of trusting in men is just going to go on and on and on until the Savior comes. And so he opens the second half of the book with this in view, and he leaves the failed history of Israel's earthly kings behind, and for the rest of the prophecy from chapter 40 to the end, chapter 66, the very heart of which is Isaiah 53, he leaves the failed line of Israel's earthly kings and he turns to write of the coming king. I mean, that's just the setting, and it gives the weight of those prophecies, it gives for those prophecies that much more weight. When you understand the historical context. So all of that to say, God gives his word to his people in the midst of an unfolding drama of national and international history, even. And so we have to understand that. We need to know the historical context. Okay? So let's talk about the cultural context. Moving on, these next two will be much quicker. The issue with cultural context that is the same as that of understanding the historical context and the background of the passage, you know, think in order to rightly understand and make sense of an ancient biblical author's intention in a text, there are times when you'll read something and you'll need to have specific knowledge of certain cultural elements, cultural customs, references, and ideas that you might not intuitively understand because that's not your culture, because they're unique to the culture in which that passage was given. And so some passages may be more obscure and hard to understand for us because we're not familiar with those cultural elements. And so we need to understand those cultural elements. Once again, a much-needed reminder to us about this by R.C. Sproul. Unless we maintain that the Bible fell down from heaven on a parachute inscribed by a celestial pen in a particularly heavenly language uniquely suited as a vehicle for divine revelation, or that the Bible was dictated directly and immediately by God without reference to any local custom, style, or perspective, we're going to have to face the cultural gap is what he calls it. And we've used that language before. These are gaps that we have to bridge in order to really understand. That is, the Bible reflects the culture of its day. And I would say the difference here and the distinction I'm making between historical context and cultural context is this. Historical context is that is broader. It has more to do with the overall historical situation that gives rise to the text itself. Like I said, issues of author and audience and circumstance behind the writing. This now, the cultural context, has more to do with specific cultural references that appear in the passage itself that require an understanding of the practices and customs and beliefs of that ancient culture in order to decipher that text. Bernard Rehm says, whatever men write, they write from out of their cultural backdrop. Their culture modifies, determines, guides, colors, or influences the manner in which they express themselves. Therefore, a study of culture is indispensable in biblical interpretation. This understanding is acknowledged even in the biblical authors themselves, who at times feel compelled to explain certain cultural ideas that they aren't sure their audience would know intuitively. This happens in Mark a lot, actually, because Mark is written to Gentiles. And so Mark is constantly, you'll see this as you read through the Gospel of Mark, he's constantly having to say, explain Jewish customs that to his readers. Here's an example, Mark chapter 7. So you can really go, if he were writing to a Jewish audience, he could have just gone from verse 2 to verse 5 and said, the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and seen some of the disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. Skip the parentheses. And he could have just gone straight to the Pharisees and the scribes, asked them, hey, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? If it was a Jewish audience, he could have just skipped the middle part. But because it's a Gentile audience, even Mark recognizes there's a cultural gap here. And so he says, hey, by the way, in case you're a Gentile and you don't understand why this is such a big deal, the Pharisees and all the Jews don't eat unless they carefully wash their hands, observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. So even the writers of Scripture understand this intuitively and realize, hey, there's a cultural gap here that needs to be bridged. Like I said, it happens in Mark a lot. In these parenthetical statements, you'll read some Sadducees, and then he has to explain to the Gentiles, hey, by the way, they're the sect that don't believe in the resurrection. Mark 14, he'll even say, on the first day of the unleavened bread, and then he'll make this comment, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, because Gentiles would have been like, okay, first day of unleavened bread, no idea what happens then. Mark 15, when evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, you know, he goes on to say, here's why the Jewish leaders were rushing to get the trial done. Or actually, to get Jesus's, well, I'm not sure if that's the trial or the issue of the dead body. John chapter 4, John feels the need to tell his audience the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. That's why it's surprising that Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. And then I like this one too. Even Luke would say in Acts chapter 17, you know, the sermon that Paul gives on Mars Hill, you know, among all the philosophers, the background that Luke gives is he says, hey, in case you didn't know, how did Paul get this audience? I mean, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting, they're used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So those are just examples of even how the writers of Scripture acknowledge, hey, between me and my audience, there may be a cultural gap here that I have to fill in for them to understand the significance of what's going on. And so the same thing happens to us in a much higher degree, right? We're that much more removed from their culture. And so let me give you some other examples that I thought of. Proverbs 22, verse 28. I mean, without cultural understanding, you might read, do not move the ancient boundary which your fathers have set. There's a command, and you say, well, don't remove the ancient boundaries. So what does that have to do with me? The principle is don't steal. Why? Because back then it was much easier. You have these boundary markers that marked out your land, and nobody was tracking you by GPS or measuring those things, right? And so people would go out there and in the middle of the night, just going to move it a little bit closer or a little bit farther, give myself a little bit more land. So the command in Proverbs 22:28, you wouldn't know. What is that talking about? If you didn't understand the cultural reference there. How about Deuteronomy 22, verse 8? When you build the new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof. Anybody know what a parapet is? He goes on to say, so that you'll not bring blood guilt on your house. It's not a bird, Carrie. It's almost like a railing at the top of your house, because people would go up in the Middle East. They'd go up in the evening. They'd go and sit up there and hang out and entertain their guests up there. And the command was, make sure that you properly fence that thing. This is like the Old Testament version of construction codes, right? This is where it began, OSHA. But really, if you didn't understand what that was, you didn't have that piece of cultural information, you'd be like, what's the big deal? Why blood guilt if I don't build this thing in my house? Thought of another one, Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount. That's, why does Jesus specify cutting off the right hand when dealing with sin? In other parallel passages that speak of that, it doesn't include the detail of the right hand. It just says the hand. I mean, yeah, it was the hand that was considered most important, most valuable. Yes, in many ways, your clean hand, you'd shake hands, you'd greet people that way, you'd eat with that hand. And so, in many ways, Jesus is highlighting there, if you didn't have that piece of cultural tidbit of information, you wouldn't realize just how significant sin is, that Jesus says, you know what, it's even better, just pluck out cut off your right hand. Those are the extreme measures that you ought to go in dealing with sin. Even the cross itself, when Jesus says in Matthew 16, hey, take up your cross and follow me, even that is a cultural piece of information. It's not like the little silver thing that we hang around our necks. It's like, that is not the view. Back then, that was the symbol for death. It is a call to die to oneself. How about this? The prodigal son, Luke 15, verse 12. He asks his father for his portion of the estate. It's not just a decision to manage his own money. Like, we might sit here and think, what's the big deal of that? It was, I want my inheritance now. You're as good as dead to me, right? Even things like Colossians 1:15, Christ being called the firstborn of all creation, that's not a reference to his state of having a beginning. It's a cultural status of preeminence. You need to understand that to understand Colossians 1 and not come into error. Or 1 Peter 1, verse 13, the phrase, gird up the loins of your mind. What does that mean? Well, thankfully, some translations will just prepare your mind for action. But it needs explaining. If you're not familiar with the cultural garb and dress of ancient Rome, where girding up the loins was, you pull up, your long tunic and you tuck it in and you tie it tight with your belt, right? And it was what people did at the time to prepare for action, to prepare for strenuous activity, athletic events, work. And so,
roll up your sleeves,
idioms all over the place. Yeah, it's great. So this is the importance of cultural context for your interpretation. Okay? I had one more listed here, Matthew 20, parable of the laborers in the vineyard. You remember the one where, the workers are standing around in the marketplace and the vineyard owner comes, he hires one person, and then he comes back the next hour, hires another, all the way to the 11th hour, hires people from the 11th hour, and then pays them all the same. And then those who did a full day of work and got a full day of pay saw those who only worked 1 hour getting the same pay, and they grumble and complain against that owner. here's a piece of cultural information that might help you in your perspective of that parable. Market, I mean, those day laborers, they were in a worse situation than even slaves, you could say, who had job security and knew where their next meal would come from. These were like day laborers who, they were dependent. Their next meal was dependent on them being hired by somebody who might come by and just hire them. And so it becomes that much more ridiculous for them to say, to complain against that vineyard owner's generosity to pay that last person a full day's wage. And that's Jesus' point. Why would you complain about his graciousness to this man when this was your circumstance to begin with? And so it fills it out a little bit. It helps you understand. When you understand, hey, that was the predicament of the day laborer, makes their grumbling that much more ridiculous. So historical context, cultural context, and then geographical context. If history is the temporal background of Scripture, then geography is the spatial background. You guys ready for some maps? This would be awesome. Jonah chapter 1, I'll give you an example of this. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. I mean, you read that, but then you realize, and you say, okay, he's fleeing the presence of the Lord. I get that. But you realize just the extent of which Jonah is trying to go here to get away from God. When you put it on a map, opposite direction of Nineveh, on the end of the known world back then. I mean, that gives you a sense of Jonah's intention. Let's see. Matthew chapter 5, again, Sermon on the Mount, maybe another example. Jesus says, we talked about this, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Think about Jesus is giving the Sermon on the Mount near the Sea of Galilee. Jerusalem is 80 miles away on foot. And he's saying, when you go to Jerusalem and you're there that one time a year to give your offering to the priest, and you remember, oh no, my brother back in Galilee. I mean, that just highlights the extreme nature of what Jesus is saying, right? When you plug that piece of geographical information in to say, set your offering down, go back, be reconciled. One more map for you. How about, look at 1 Thessalonians real quick. 1 Thessalonians. And we have to be quick on this, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, just to give you an idea of when you plug in geographical information, things begin to make more sense. And they begin to come alive, in a sense. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, for you yourselves know, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, there's geography, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. You say, why does he mention Philippi? Why does he mention the suffering there? Well, if you go and read Acts chapter 16 and 17, you realize that he goes, Paul, what happened to Paul in Philippi? He was put in prison, wasn't he? Beaten and put in prison, and he suffered in Philippi. And then he goes, literally, look at the map. He goes through and Amphipolis and Apollonia are in between Philippi and Thessalonica. So he goes through, Acts 16 tells us, he goes through those two cities and lands in Thessalonica after he's I mean, that's about like a 2 to 3 day journey. So he is arriving in Thessalonica with wounds still fresh and sores still on his hands and legs from the chains of what had happened just in Philippi. And that is why he's able to say, look, I rolled into town here, still bruised and licking my wounds from what had happened in Philippi, and yet, what did I do? I mean, I could have very easily just, I'm just going to rest. Now he goes right into the synagogue and starts to preach again. And in fact, when you go and read Acts chapter 17, Paul's in Thessalonica for 3 Sabbaths before he and Silas were then drug out of Jason's house by an angry mob and accused by the Jews before the city authorities and then kicked out of Thessalonica. That's the background of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. And Acts 17 verse 10 tells us that the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. See where Berea is? 45 miles from Thessalonica. And guess what they did when they got there? They went into the synagogue of the Jews and started reasoning from the scriptures. And here's the crazy part. You read in Acts chapter 17, the Jews from Thessalonica hear of that and make the day-long journey to Berea to kick him out of Berea. And the disciples send him from Berea. See, now go all the way down to Athens. And he waits for Silas and Timothy down that way. And while he's waiting, that's where the Sermon on Mars Hill occurs. And he actually goes to Corinth first before Silas and Timothy actually get back to him. But then you're in 1 Thessalonians, right? Skip over to chapter 3. But then, so all of that happens. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through our faith. Through your faith. When you have that background, and even of all that travel that Paul was doing, he was booted out of Thessalonica prematurely, perhaps after 3 weeks, 3 Sabbaths, maybe a little bit longer. You can just imagine now, you can hear his words of thanksgiving in the letter of 1 Thessalonians with that much more weight. Don't you? And Timothy came, and he reported how, even though I was kicked out of there, and then they pursued me to Berea, I mean, you guys have to live there. How's the church doing? That's just sweet. Sweet to see. So all of that to say, the historical context of a passage will make that text come alive. And that's so critical. Okay, so in the last 10 minutes, here's what I want to do, cover theological context. Theological context here, I'll put it this way. The theological context, for me at least, of a passage refers to the body of doctrine that the original author has in mind that influences him as he writes his own text of Scripture. That's what I would say is legitimate theological context when it comes to understanding a text. Because as we said before, if you go all the way back to lesson 2, the issue is authorial intent, right? I'm after, what did the author mean by what he said? What did the original human author mean by what he wrote? And we would have to say that the theology that that human author had at the moment influenced his writing. In fact, in many cases, he refers to other passages and doctrines in his writing that we need to also understand before we can understand what he's saying in that particular passage. And so that's what we mean by theological context. Abner Chow does really good work on this. He's got a book called The Biblical, the Hermeneutics of the Biblical Writers. Thank you. And his term he uses, he calls this intertextuality. Intertextuality is the idea that every text has a possible web or network of other texts that have been interconnected in the mind of the original author. But the key here is this, that we are to bring into our hermeneutics and bring into our exegesis only those passages and those doctrines which that author had clearly in mind at the time of his writing. That's the key. Only those connections that are clearly in the mind of the author at the time of his writing and legitimately contribute to his logic can be drawn upon theologically to interpret or exegete a text. But whatever that is, those texts, those doctrines, we need to find all of them, and those need to inform our understanding of what the other author is saying. If we miss that, let's say, like if a New Testament author uses an Old Testament passage, if we don't understand the Old Testament passage as that New Testament author understood it, we would potentially miss what that New Testament author is saying and the point that he's making. And so that's theological context. We need to bring the freight of all of that background that he is drawing upon into our exegesis and our interpretation of the passage at hand. And so maybe you've heard this idea before this way, in the principle or what's called the analogy of faith or the analogia scriptura or the analogy of scripture, along with the Reformation slogan that scripture is to interpret scripture. Maybe you've heard that way before, where other texts and doctrines are to inform our reading of a particular text or doctrine. And that's a helpful principle in many ways, but we have to qualify it in some ways. And I'll let D.A. Carson do that for us. So this is a long quote, but listen to this. There is a danger to this if we're not careful. There's a loose and unhelpful way to apply this principle, which is why I define theological context the way that I do. So listen to what D.A. Carson says. The appeal to the analogy of faith, though helpful, must be exercised with some caution. As used in Protestant theology, this appeal argues that if any passage is ambiguous, it should be interpreted in line with the great givens of biblical Christianity. It should never be interpreted in such a way as to jeopardize those givens. At one level, he says, this is surely sound advice. Granted that God's mind ultimately stands behind all the scriptures, nevertheless, there are several dangers inherent in a thoughtless application of the analogy of faith. First, the interpreter may succumb to anachronism. Anybody know what that means? What is anachronism? It's reading something later into something what is earlier. So God did not provide his people with all the Bible all at once. He says there is a progression to his revelation, and to read the whole back into some early part may seriously distort that part so that its true significance in the flow of redemptive history is obscured. Get what he's saying there? Here's an example he gives. For example, to read a full-blown Pauline doctrine of the Holy Spirit into every passage where the Spirit occurs in, say, the Psalms will certainly generate some interpretive blunders. There's just an example of anachronism. You can't just import something later into the earlier and expect it to just work. You could come to very wrong conclusions that way. That's his point. So second, he says, the interpreter's theological grasp, here's a second danger of doing this. The interpreter's theological grasp, his or her systematic theology, may be faulty at many points, but it may be very difficult to spot the faults. The reason is that this synthesis, this systematic theology, itself becomes a controlling grid by which to interpret Scripture under the guise of serving as the analogy of faith. So we need to be careful of that. And I'll have some more quotes about that later. basically what he's saying there is we need to be careful that we're not just our overall theology, assuming that it's correct, reading that back into the text. That's the danger.
You should assume it's not correct because the text reinforces that.
You're jumping the gun, Adam. Come on, I'm getting there.
Sorry, get into the
conversation. Third danger of this practice, then, is many Christians develop favorite passages of Scripture. And we touched on this a little bit before because we've asked the question before, what text is clear and what text is not clear? We have to, at some level, make a subjective assessment. Oh, I think this passage is clear and this passage is not as clear, so I'm going to let this passage interpret this passage. Well, that becomes problematic here because of this. Many Christians develop favorite passages of Scripture, and these become a kind of canon within a canon that serves as the touchstone by which to handle other passages. This inner canon becomes, for such Christians, the best summary of the faith. And this can lead, for instance, to some fairly bizarre reading of James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, on the ground that Paul in Romans 4 and Galatians 3 apparently says something rather different, and Paul's perspective is given automatic priority. The issue of faith and works there. And so those, I thought that Carson does a good job of summarizing some of the dangers of why we have to be careful in our application of this. And I'll just summarize it for you this way. I'll summarize Carson's summary, okay? Carson's point is simply this, that the slogan, Scripture interprets Scripture, it's not just to be used as a thoughtless principle to apply across the board in every way. And we already know that, right? It doesn't justify reading any passage through any other passage. It's not just carte blanche, like, here it is, this is a principle, you can do it with any text. We can't simply let any text interpret any other text. There must be controls to this practice. We already assume that, well, there's a legitimate way to bring other passages to bear on other texts. And so that's the whole question, is which passages, which texts, which theology? And so my point is this. Only the theology and the text that the author had in mind at the time. That's going to guard you. That's going to help you. Joel James puts it this way. The harmony, here's actually the dilemma that and the abuse that Joel James also refers to in his section on the harmony of Scripture. The harmony of Scripture is a foundational doctrine. But it can be abused, he says. Sometimes preachers determine what they believe based on one text and then use a hammer and pry bar to force every other text to harmonize with that view. Don't ever do that. Let every passage say what God said, and in the end, they will harmonize. I love that advice. Let every text stand, and then it will contribute to a better big picture. Sometimes two texts will teach two distinct but equally true truths, such as the deity and humanity of Christ. Let both texts speak. But since the Bible has one divine author, we come to it expecting to find theological agreement, and indeed we do. I mean, that's just good. It's good advice. And I would say even, see that first sentence where he says a lot of people take one text and try and pry it and make every other passage forced to fit to harmonize with that one text. I would say the opposite happens too. We take multiple texts and sometimes try and impose it on one text. And Joel James's advice still stands. Let every passage say what it says. And in the end, your big picture is going to be a better harmony than what you would have done to force a harmony. And so we must be careful when we bring other texts to bear on the text that we're studying in our, and I'll just emphasize this. We're talking about our exegetical process. We're talking about when we interpret a text. We need to know why we would look outside of our immediate context to those other passages. And we should only do so if the original author did so. If there's theology that the original author is drawing upon, if there are passages that the original author alludes to that are clearly influencing his thought process at the time of his writing, then we must go to those places to fully understand what our author is meaning. But this limits our theological context to only what our author had at the time of his writing. And so Kaiser warns, he says, in no case should a later doctrine be used as an exegetical tool to unlock an earlier passage. That would be an extremely serious methodological mistake, for in effect, all revelation would then be leveled out. Virtually every passage dealing with a particular topic would end up saying almost the same thing as the latest revelation of God on that topic. In fact, Kaiser revises the language of theological context, and he calls it antecedent theological context, meaning only the theology that comes prior to the human authors writing that text, because that's all that that human author had access to. But Joel James acknowledges this again in his section on the principle of progressive revelation. Listen to what Joel says, page 36 and 37 of your thing. As rewarding as a more complete knowledge is, it holds a danger for today's Bible interpreters. The fact that God's revelation has grown more detailed over time means you must avoid the trap of reading later revelation back into earlier revelation, usually the New Testament back into the Old Testament. When studying Old Testament passages, you must take care not to read into them more than the author could have known at his time in history. Now, here's the shift, though. Once you have established the author's meaning in his historical context, you can and should fill out that meaning with later revelation. There is no reason to act as if you don't have the rest of the Bible. However, interpreting a passage in its historical setting on the one hand and filling out that passage with information from later revelation on the other are two different steps. And that's just a helpful clarification. Is we're not saying don't fit that in its broader context of full revelation, but just do it after you've established its meaning in its own context. Let it contribute to the whole. Don't let the whole tell it what it means. So we need to make sure that in our exegesis, in this step that we're talking about, hermeneutics, in our interpretation, that we let the text speak first. Because there's a great temptation, especially when reading the Old Testament, in our hermeneutics and our exegesis, to jump to certain conclusions, and we've all done it. We jump to certain conclusions about what we already know from New Testament or later revelation, but my encouragement to you would be, you might miss something. You might miss a detail. Resist that initial urge to just jump to the conclusion, like, I know the end of the story. Don't short-circuit the discovery process in the author's context. Try to exhaust a particular text on its own terms and read it as the original author intended it to be read first. Then, once we arrive at our conclusions about a text, we can begin building our systematic theology. And so Walt Kaiser says this: should someone complain that no Christian exegete can or should forget that part of the Bible which was completed after the text under investigation, we respond by saying, of course, no one expects the exegete to forget that information. Subsequent developments in the revelation of theology, subsequent to the passage we have under consideration, may and should, in fact, be brought into our, here's the key, conclusion or summaries after we have firmly established on exegetical grounds precisely what the passage means. We do, in fact, have the whole Bible, and we are speaking usually to a Christian audience. Therefore, in our summaries, we should point out these later developments for the sake of updating and putting everything in its fullest context. However, again, the warning, in no case must that later teaching be used exegetically or in any other way to unpack the meaning or to enhance the usability of the individual text, which is the object of our study. And so to put it simply, you know, Dr. Zemek, one of my mentors, used to say and still does over and over again, our theology, it ought to be exegetically derived and then systematically expressed, but in that order and in that way. And that's just such a good way to put it. In other words, our theological conclusions are drawn from the meaning of texts and not the meaning of texts from our theology. The danger is that we would, and here we'll just end on the danger, right? Here's why this matters. We don't want to read our theology back into the text and miss what God was really saying. So here's some reminders and we'll end here. Bernard Ramm, exegesis is prior to any system of theology. Right? The scriptures are themselves the divine disclosure. From them is to be derived our system of theology. We can only know the truth of God by a correct exegesis of scripture. Therefore, exegesis is prior to any system of theology. This is why, men, this is more important in my mind. This is primary. This study on how to study the Bible, even before you crack open a theological textbook or a systematic theology, I'm not saying you shouldn't do that and that that's not a good exercise, but you must know first and foremost that your theology rests upon the texts and interpretation and exegesis of particular passages of Scripture. I would just challenge you men to do that. It's much easier to build our theology from a theological textbook or a systematic theology, but let me just challenge you men, if that's the only way you've been doing it, it's not ideal. Because God didn't give us Grudem's systematic theology. He gave us a Bible with 66 books, all kinds of historical contexts, narrative, poetry, for you to interpret and to do so rightly. Verkler, there is a danger of imposing one's own system onto the biblical data rather than deriving the system from the data. F.F. Bruce has cautioned, there's a great danger when once we have adhered to one particular school of thought or adopted one particular system of theology, of reading the Bible in the light of that school or system and finding its distinctive features in what we read. And so, finally, Michelson says, this error creeps into the best of theological formulations. Sometimes this error consists in omitting part of what is found in Scripture. Sometimes this error is one of misplaced emphasis. More frequently, perhaps, error creeps in by the subtle process of extension. Since the Scriptures make this assertion, it seems natural to infer that such a statement could, coupled with others, would lead to this further conclusion. Then this further conclusion leads to still another. Soon one is far removed from the simple, clear-cut biblical assertion. It is easy for us to allow our views in theology to control our interpretation and exegesis rather than to let our interpretation and exegesis control our theology. Men, if that's a temptation for you, let me just encourage you, be an exegete before you're a theologian, or before you're a systematic theologian. Let me put it that way. Okay? So that's just the encouragement. That's why this discussion matters. But that's really why, just to wrap up everything, context is so important. All right. Well, hey, we're done. I only went over like 10 minutes. So next time, those are my kids. Next time, I'll give you an overview of the process, exegetical process, okay? Let's pray. Father, thanks for this study and pray that it's useful. Make us men of the word. May we have conviction because we've seen it and studied it for ourselves in your truth, in your very word, what you have said. Lord, it is our foundation, and until we can see it for ourselves on the pages of Scripture, we know that every other conviction we hold is up for grabs. And so we pray you'd set our feet upon this foundation, and may it be a light into our path, a lamp into our feet. In Jesus' name, amen.